Have you ever tried a cure-all? Some of our older folks may remember castor oil and mom and dad spooning that stuff down. When I was a kid, the cure-all was just a drink of water. You scratched your knee, you banged your head, you cut your finger, and you were going to get a drink of water to settle you down. Perhaps many generations ago, in the days of a snake oil salesman, whatever their bottles had in them were supposed to cure everything from hair loss to warts. And probably many of them did make people feel better because they were about 40 proof liquor. And there still are all kinds of cure-alls in our world today. Everything from the latest prescription that modern medicine has to offer to vitamins to nutritional products. Many of them do help, but none of them are a cure-all. By the way, castor oil. Castor oil is made from castor beans. And did you know that castor beans contain the poison ricin? And it is sort of neutralized by it being heated to obtain the oil. So when you take castor oil, you're not taking ricin, but nevertheless, no wonder it tastes so bad, right? In our passage from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, I believe that we will see that there is such a thing as a spiritual cure-all. It really does cure all our spiritual diseases. It cleanses our sins and it heals our hurts. That spiritual cure-all is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. I'll read aloud as you follow along there in your copy of the scriptures. Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This passage really does emphasize the only spiritual cure-all. The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus, heals our spiritual illnesses. But it also communicates this, and this is kind of the bigger idea of all three verses. Racial distinctions and ethnic tensions, plus spiritual distance from one another and from God, are overcome by the blood of Jesus. So, because that is the sermon in a nutshell, let me say it again. Racial distinctions and ethnic tensions, plus spiritual distance both from one another and from God Himself, are overcome by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. So let's begin this morning with really verse number 11. Racial distinctions and ethnic tensions are overcome by the blood of Jesus. As we kind of begin this second half of Ephesians chapter 2, we need to relate the first paragraph to the second paragraph. And there are some similarities to what Paul is doing in verses 1 through 10, which we've already gone through together, and now beginning in verse number 11 through verse 22. In the previous paragraph, Paul was talking really about personal salvation. And in verse 1, he describes every individual's spiritual condition as, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." And there's an emphasis there on "you were dead." And then he elaborates on that somewhat. And then verses 4 and 5, he comes to this. But God, skipping to verse 5, made you alive together with Christ Jesus. So there's this contrast between the past and now the present spiritual condition of any Christian believer, any child of God. And there's really something similar that goes on in this next paragraph, beginning in verse number 11. Paul starts out in verse number 11, at one time. And then he continues in verse number 12, at one time you were alienated from Christ. And then he continues that litany of spiritual disadvantages. And then by the time he gets to verse number 13, he contrasts that past spiritual reality with these words, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So these two paragraphs both emphasize these past spiritual deficiencies that have been changed by the grace of God. But the first section, verses 1 to 10, talk about individual personal salvation, whereas verses 11 and following talk about the spiritual condition and really the spiritual advantages and disadvantages of different groups of people, specifically the Israelites and the Gentile nations. So that's kind of a quick overview of the chapter. But now in verse 11, when Paul changes course a little bit to talk about groups of people, he's taking on some loaded issues and some loaded language. And he is willing to use words that ethnic Jews would use about themselves as well as about Gentiles, but he clearly wants to find a way around that language and around those outward ethnic distinctions. He's not really happy with the typical language, although the language communicates, he's not happy with that language as it is used to point out racial and ethnic differences among nations. So he does talk about Gentiles as Gentiles in the flesh, and he talks about being called the uncircumcision. In fact, one translation, I think, hits it the nail on the head, and I believe it's the NIV. It says, the so-called uncircumcision, being called the uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision. So he is actually using what in ancient times would have been racial epithets to call someone the uncircumcision. All right, and if you kind of spell that out, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know, the Jews would refer to uncircumcised Philistines, uncircumcised dogs, even sometimes. They were the equivalent of our modern day N-word. Paul is uncomfortable with that. He's less than comfortable with these outward labels, and he wants everyone to know that they are only labels. And he's uncomfortable with them also because they are negative and they are loaded. And so, what Paul does, and he does this at other times and in different ways in the New Testament, even for different topics, he uses this language in a way that subverts or erodes the foundation of the distinctions that they are used for. So other people maybe think that these distinctions of circumcision and uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile, are more important than they should be. And so he uses the language in a way that kind of tears it down. And so he speaks of the being called the uncircumcision, and the circumcision that he is referring to is only in the flesh and is made with hands. And that phrase, made with hands, actually is an Old Testament phrase that God uses for idols. In Isaiah, and you can glance at this verse on the screen, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8, it says, their land is filled with idols, they bow down to the work of their hands. And so God in Isaiah is using that, the work of their hands, to speak of the unimportance, the emptiness, the vanity of these idols. And Paul is using that same phraseology to talk about the unimportance, the ultimate emptiness of these outward signs of ethnic distinction between Jew and Gentile. He is de-emphasizing the outward and prioritizing the spiritual realities of the heart. Now, the application of how Paul handles these ancient ethnic, national, and racial distinctions is an example to us today. We need to recognize the ways that racism infects our community, our church, or churches, and our hearts. So let me talk for a moment about racism. Racism is believing that because of the color of my skin or because of my cultural background, that I am inherently better than other people. Racism also can be said in the converse. It is thinking that because of the color of someone else's skin or because of their cultural background, they are worse than I am. Racism in the church is not being willing to rejoice in the grand variety of nations and languages and people groups and races that God has graciously brought into His fold. We need to realize that racism is as old as human sin, and it permeates so much of our culture that it easily seeps into our hearts, perhaps without us even recognizing it. Now, I'm going to continue to probe a little bit deeper. Think with me about this understanding of racism. Essentially, and by the way, here's what I'm building this on. Paul the Apostle is here de-emphasizing racial distinctions very clearly. So anything that we do that emphasizes racial distinctions is the opposite of the purpose of Scripture at this point in the heart of God. And so listen to me carefully on sort of yet a deeper, more heart-connected emphasis on racism or definition of racism. It is easy for us to think of all the advantages of our own personal culture and background. Let's say, for most of us here, the European Protestant American culture and background. It's easy for us to see all the advantages, all the good things, and not see the negative aspects. So perhaps I could describe it this way. We are very much the heirs of European culture, the Protestant Reformation, and the Puritan work ethic, and the American Revolution. Okay? We are the spiritual heirs of those things, and many others, but that's my summary for this morning. And folks, we can list all of the good things about that heritage and that ethnicity, so to speak, that sort of European culture and experience and lifestyle. We can see all the good things, but there probably are some negatives. Sometimes our individualism gets in the way of community. Sometimes our work ethic gets in the way of family life. And many, many other possible negatives or sort of sinful expressions of our cultural heritage. At the same time, racism will lead us to be unwilling to see the positives from another cultural or racial heritage. And all we will see perhaps is the negative qualities. So perhaps for an African culture or an Asian culture, we would be unwilling to see the positives of their culture and its many differences from ours. Now, ultimately, from the Scriptures this morning, what I think we need to recognize is this. That somehow these cultural and racial and ethnic distinctions do not get necessarily erased in Christ Jesus, but they must get submitted to the much greater priority of Christian unity in Him. So we don't, I just have to say this, I don't need to be ashamed of being from Texas, right? But I need to fly my Texas flag a lot lower than my allegiance to Jesus. And whether for you that's German or Dutch or whatever it is, we need to fly that little bit of pride so much lower than our allegiance to Christ and our love for every believer, especially for every believer who is culturally different from us. In Paul's context, he is simply saying that both Jews and Gentiles are now being brought near to God in Jesus Christ, and not through what we'll get to in a moment, sort of the Israelite privileges of temple and priesthood and sacrifice and nation. In our context, we should be actively rejoicing in the fact that all nations, all races, all people groups are being brought near to God, and therefore being brought nearer to one another in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way, "I have a dream that for my four children, they will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And by the way, no matter who we are, that should be the hope of ourselves for our children. But I'd kind of like to paraphrase that for a moment to apply it to this passage of Scripture. All people, in God's eyes, are judged not by the color of their skin, but by their relationship to Jesus Christ. And we should follow in that pattern. We should respect all people because of them being made in the image of God, and we should desire all people to be brought near to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm going to add another application to this. In a world where sin, including the sin of racism, permeates our existence, we need to seek, at least, to mentally and perhaps emotionally put ourselves in the shoes of those who receive the most prejudice. Now, in a moment, I'm going to back that up with Scripture, but just listen to me carefully for a moment. We really should be willing to attempt, at least, to feel what the emotions maybe are like to have someone call us names, say negative things about our children, turn us away, or not even consider us for a job, or perhaps consider us more naturally inclined to criminal behavior simply because of where we come from or the color of our sins. We should try to imagine what that might feel like. The death of Trayvon Martin, and then the trial of George Zimmerman, for over a year now, has picked at the sore of racism in America. And this sermon should make us squirm a little bit, but we're going to rejoice by the end. So please bear with me and listen carefully. I believe that God calls us to give honor where honor is due. And I have specifically spoken from this pulpit about this particular administration's response to some of the healthcare issues and the requirement that birth control and abortifacients be a part of insurance plans, even of Christian companies and hospitals and that sort of thing. So I have spoken negatively about this administration publicly before. I believe that today I should give honor where honor is due. I don't know if you listened to President Obama's brief comments about the trial of George Zimmerman right before another press conference, but they are definitely worth listening to. And I'm going to summarize those comments right now because I believe actually he was being a peacemaker that day. He basically tried to do two things. He tried to affirm the United States justice system. After the trial of George Zimmerman, there was great anger and turmoil in the African-American community. And our African-American president spoke clearly that although our justice system isn't perfect, it's just about the best system in the world. And that verdict was a product of that justice system. So he affirmed the justice system. Although it's not perfect, it is good. But then he appealed to majority people like us to consider the anger of the African American community through the eyes of the history and experience of that community. He was appealing for people to put themselves in the shoes of other people. He was basically mentioning that the history of slavery, Jim Crow laws in the South, educational and vocational discrimination, and the disproportionate ratios of incarceration, not necessarily in our county, but in other places in the states, in the United States, those disproportionate ratios of incarceration and all these other historical realities, yes, colored the anger and the response of the African American community to that one event, that one verdict. To be honest, no matter what you think of President Obama's politics, those brief comments, I believe, were in line with the call to Christian compassion. When someone is suffering, it is our call not to ignore that suffering, but to have compassion. And part of that compassion is to imagine what it would be like to suffer in a similar way. Now, here's how Jesus put this in Luke chapter 6, verse 31. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Luke 6, 31. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Folks, I'm not on a crusade to change the makeup of DeMott. Maybe only a little bit. But in small ways, in this community, we can be aware of our own prejudice and fight against them. So here, just one simple example. If perhaps you see someone walking down the street or in the grocery store that doesn't look like they were born here, give them a smile and a nod instead of a glance that says, "Where did you come from?" Welcome them with your face to our community, because it's just as much theirs. Well, Paul has preached to us, I believe, about racism this morning. Number two, not only is racial distinction and ethnic tension overcome only by the blood of Christ. Number two, spiritual distance is overcome by the blood of Jesus. Spiritual distance is overcome by the blood of Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament era, there were really some genuine privileges of being an Israelite, and all of those translated into disadvantages to being a Gentile. So Paul is, yes, saying that in Christ these racial distinctions are de-emphasized, but he is also acknowledging the history that was a reality for Gentiles and Jews in his day. And those were spiritual disadvantages for Gentiles and privileges for the Jews. So this is verse number 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. Now, Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 are kind of the mirror image of this passage, and it states everything in the positive. These are the privileges of the Israelites. So you can follow along with me on the screen for this one as well. Paul, speaking of his brothers and sisters of Jewish heritage, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So one passage lists the disadvantages of being a Gentile. The other passage lists just the mirror image of all the advantages of being an Israelite. And if I were to just, for the sake of the message this morning, summarize all of those, I would have three things. Three summary advantages / disadvantages. The Gentiles had no expectation of the Messiah. The Israelites did. Number two, the Gentiles had no understanding of God's covenants and promises, but the Israelites did. And the Gentiles had no way to legitimately approach God, but the Israelites did. So let me go back to each one of those and kind of tease out the implications. The Gentiles had no expectation of the Messiah, the Israelites did. Throughout the Old Testament, God made these promises to Israel that there would come a prophet like Moses, except greater. There would come a king like David, except greater. And he would save their people, save his people from their sins. The Jews expected a Messiah, a Savior, someone who would redeem them, like Moses had redeemed them from Egypt, and someone who would lead them like a shepherd, like King David had done. And despite all of their failings, the Jewish nation held on to that hope. The Gentiles simply did not have that hope. They had no hope of the Messiah. Second, the Gentiles had no part or understanding in the covenants and promises of God. The Israelites did. So the big promise throughout the Old Testament is the coming of the Messiah, but that big promise came through a series of covenants made to Abraham and to his descendants. And those covenants gave them hope and expectation of God's blessing and God's protection upon them, God's plan for them through the coming ages, and God was faithful to those promises. So here is a very, very brief Bible class on the Old Testament covenants to Israel. Okay, you ready? Put your thinking cap on and let's be ready to jog quickly. There was the covenant with Abraham. God promised that Abraham would have several things. He would eventually have offspring and ultimately an entire nation of descendants. God promised Abraham that they would have a land to call home. God promised that he would bless Abraham and that ultimately Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing to the world. So sometimes we call this the seed and the soil, or the lad and the land that was promised to Abraham. And then after Abraham, there goes on many hundreds of years, and then eventually there is the covenant at Sinai, or the covenant of law, the law covenant made with Moses and the people of Israel at that time. And God promised Israel that if they would walk with him and walk in his laws, that God would bless them. If, however, they rebelled and refused to obey God, that they would actually be cursed. They would receive all the curses of the law. And then eventually, some hundreds of years later, there was the covenant with David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that his throne would be established forever and that there would always be one of his descendants upon this throne. So that's called the Davidic covenant sometimes. And then finally, both the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel made prophecy of what the Bible calls a new covenant, which is sort of the birthplace of the New Testament in the Bible and the new covenant of God with his people. And this covenant, God vows that he would give his people a soft heart. He would take out the heart of stone. He would give them a soft heart. He would write his law upon their hearts. There would essentially be a new era when God's people would be near to him. They would live for God out of internal motivation and not out of the external structures of the law. It's the promise, really, ultimately, of the New Testament, the new covenant of God with his people, which encompasses not just Jewish people, but Gentiles as well. Now, it's important for us to understand that for the most part, Gentiles didn't even know about these, and they did not apply to them. the new covenant Gentiles did not know about, even though it did apply to them. And at the same time, it's very important for us to see that all of these covenants pointed to Christ. They were either a picture of Christ or they were a promise of Christ. They all pointed to Him. They were progressively revealing more and more about the plan of God for salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, the point of this whole section of Ephesians is that all the benefits of these various covenants are now brought to Gentiles through His sacrifice, through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. So Gentiles, at least in the Old Testament era, had no part in these covenants, even when they did apply to them. And then finally, the Gentiles in the Old Testament era had no way to legitimately approach God. But the Israelites, of course, did. Part of the law covenant was the giving of instructions about the tabernacle, eventually the temple, and the priesthood and the sacrificial system, all of which was the way, the proper way to approach God. We are sinners. God is holy. We cannot approach God willy-nilly. There needed to be this intercession of the priest. There needed to be the sacrifice of blood to approach a holy God. And the Gentiles knew nothing of that. In fact, it is interesting. One of the commentaries that I read this past week pointed out how Gentiles saw their approach to God, even when they were converted to believe in God, Yahweh. They saw their approach to God through national Israel, even through the soil. So one of those illustrations is Ruth. Ruth is, she says, you know, I will go where you go. And then she says this, listen to it carefully. Your people, which is Israel, will be my people before she says, your God will be my God. So she saw the approach to God through national Israel. And then Naaman, it's kind of a small episode in the Old Testament. Naaman, he comes and he's healed by the prophet of his leprosy by dipping into the dirty old Jordan River. And he says, wow, this God is the God who can heal me. And he takes Israelite dirt home with him so that when he prays, he can pray from Israel, so to speak. Old Testament Gentiles saw their approach to God through the nation of Israel. And most Old Testament Gentiles didn't have that privilege. It was a wonderful privilege to be an Israelite in the Old Testament. And there were serious disadvantages to being a Gentile in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament era. That doesn't mean that every Israelite was right with God and was automatically forgiven of their sins because of their nationality. It does not also mean that every Gentile was automatically damned. God judges the heart. But there were these privileges and disadvantages, and Paul is acknowledging them. Now, before I move on, we need to notice a couple of things. Why in the world would God do it that way? Why in the world would God choose to work through and in one nation exclusively for so many centuries? Why give those privileges to one nation only and then withhold them from others? And frankly, although that is a legitimate question, I'm not sure that I can give a complete answer. My wife Jenny said it this way, well, God is God and we are not. And so there is some element of mystery in this issue, and I will only be able to give a preliminary answer. Of course, the scriptures talk about the grace of God. And so God's sovereign choice of Israel is simply by God's grace, according to His will. They didn't deserve it. So we know one answer that's wrong. God didn't choose Israel because they deserved it. We know that. But it also seems to me that God chose to work through a specific nation and a weak nation at that. Small, weak, and an often failing nation. To glorify Himself by bringing people to Himself. I also believe this, and this is a theological answer. So listen carefully and you decide if you agree with me. I also believe that God ordained all of these things, the choice of Abraham, his descendants, the various covenants with Israel, the law, the prophets, the coming of Christ to Israel, and then the expansion of the gospel out of Israel into the Gentile world through Jewish apostles. So that, I believe in God's economy, the maximum number of rebellious humans would come to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. So I wonder if we could imagine it this way. What if Jesus had not come after much preparation and pictures and prophecies? What if Jesus had just sort of come out of the blue? Would anyone have known what he was there for? Not very many knew what he was there for to begin with, the way it is. But would have anyone believed upon him without the pictures and the preparation and the prophecies and the promises? I believe that God, in his divine wisdom, took the time of preparation, including the choice of Israel, to prepare the way for the maximum glory going to him, the maximum number of sinners being saved from their sins. Let me close with point number 3. What are the implications of being near to God? Verse number 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul takes all this time to delineate the ways in which we were far from God. Not only were we dead in our trespasses and sins, we didn't have even the clues that the nation of Israel had. We didn't have the priesthood. We didn't have the blood sacrifices. We were far from God. We had no hope in this world. We were detached from God. So that we can, I believe, rejoice in and glory in being brought near to Him. This being brought near to God cost Jesus His blood. It is through sacrifice that we come into proximity to God. This being brought near to God is not through some national connection to Israel. And that means this: all of the old privileges of Israel and all of the old disadvantages of being a Gentile are now leveled out. Now that Jesus has come, the pictures are fulfilled, or maybe we could say fully developed. The prophecies are fulfilled. And therefore, the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles have been leveled out. You know, God promises, and this is also very important, God promises in the New Testament that at some point an entire generation of national Israelites will be saved. Romans says all Israel will be saved. And I believe that's talking about at some point an entire generation will be saved. But they will be saved through Christ, their Messiah. And although the New Testament also talks about the reestablishment of a renewed temple system in the end times, the salvation of Israelites will not be through that renewed temple system. It will be through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is very important for us to remember. If Gentiles and Jews and Europeans and Asians and Africans are all brought near to God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then by definition, we are brought nearer to one another by His sacrifice. And just like it required a sacrifice for us to be brought near to God, sometimes it takes a personal sacrifice to overcome our personal prejudices. Sometimes it takes a personal sacrifice to come near to someone who is different from us culturally or ethnically. Ask a missionary. It takes sacrifice. It requires sacrifice to love our enemies. It requires sometimes sacrifice to forgive those who have hurt us and to be willing to reconcile with them. This is the kind of sermon that makes us squirm a little bit because of the culture we live in and because of our own background and experiences. But it also should make us rejoice. Paul is willing to use this uncomfortable language to get across the point that racial and ethnic prejudice, they are real, but the only way to overcome them is through the sacrifice of Christ, seeing the leveling reality of His blood. The truth of the matter is that we all have experiences and background that do prejudice us against people different from ourselves, whether ethnically or not. And part of the time, we can see that prejudice in other people more easily than we can see it in ourselves. May this verse open up our eyes to our own blind spots of prejudice. And that at the same time, this passage should cause us to rejoice. The blood of Christ brings us near to God, and by implication, near to one another. And this nearness to God is the greatest privilege in the world. And this nearness to one another is the greatest community in the world. Again, if we could paraphrase Martin Luther King's dream, that's not going to happen in this nation or in any other nation. But in the nation of heaven, no one will be judged by the color of their skin, their cultural background. They will be judged by their relationship to Jesus Christ. And that should cause us to rejoice. And on top of that, Jesus' blood, His sacrificial death, covers and cleanses all of our sins, if we trust in Him, including our prejudices. Would you bow with me for prayer? I just want to ask you to take a few moments to carefully look at your own heart. The number one question of this passage is, have you been brought near to God by the blood of Christ Jesus? Have you turned away from sin? Have you turned to Christ? Have you trusted in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of yourself, of your sins? Have you, as I like to say, cast yourself upon the mercy of God, asking Him to save you from your sins and from His judgment? If you have not, you are light years away from God and need to come to Him through Jesus Christ. And then perhaps we should take a look at our own hearts and the ways that we sometimes judge people according to their cultural background or the color of their skin, instead of either receiving them as a brother or sister in Christ or hoping and praying for them to come near to God and become our brother or sister in Jesus Christ. The joy of this passage is that all sins are covered and cleansed by His blood. But if it is the case that we sometimes judge others outwardly, would you just confess that to the Lord and ask Him to build within you a love for your neighbor as you love yourself? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would meet with us in this passage of Scripture here today. I pray that, Lord, you would grip our hearts and mold us, Lord. Help us to be more open to people who are different from us culturally or ethnically. Help us, Lord, bring into our path people that we can build friendships with and encourage and receive encouragement that we otherwise ordinarily would not even cross paths with. Lord, I pray that you would be with our community, and I pray that ethnic barriers would be torn down and that there would be great joy in our oneness in Christ Jesus when we have the privilege of being brothers and sisters in Him. And then, dear Heavenly Father, I pray for our nation. We know that the racial tension of our nation cannot be healed any other way than through the blood of Jesus Christ, than through the power of the gospel and the unity, really, of the church. So, Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace, and through the clear proclamation of your gospel and through Christian unity, that you, Lord, would heal the racial divides and wounds in our nation. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.